So our Sunday morning series just now is entitled Consider Your Calling. And so we are focusing our attention, you remember, on that powerful converting call that we experience from God at the beginning of our Christian lives. And we've had four sessions on this so far. And this morning then is our fifth and penultimate study. And we're going to think particularly today about the heart of our calling. That's our title this morning, the heart of our calling. There's a strand of New Testament material which indicates this, that although as you sit here this morning, it may be 5 years, it may be 20 years, it may be 40 years, it may be 50 years since God called you, nonetheless, what he really called you to in that moment when he did, you haven't yet begun to experience. Because what he really called you to in that moment was a future existence which actually lies beyond not only your life but beyond the very end of time itself, and which therefore will only be brought into effect when Jesus Christ returns. There's a strand of New Testament teaching which connects our call, I'm saying, not to what we're experiencing now in the Christian life, but which connects our call to a future existence beyond the return of Jesus Christ. We were called, these texts indicate, for that. We were called for that future existence. And so I'd like us then to grapple with that New Testament material this morning, and to do so under three headings. Let's notice firstly then the weight of this material. Weight, W-E-I-G-H-T. The weight of this material. And it's really rather considerable then. There are nine texts at least, I think. Nine texts which unambiguously indicate that our conversion calling was actually to a future existence beyond the return of Jesus Christ. And this then is why we couldn't just tag today's theme onto last week's study. Remember how last week we were looking at the implications of our calling, and we looked at various implications. Well, you might think we could have included this then. This future existence, once Jesus Christ returns, well, surely that's just another implication of our conversion calling. But it seems to me that this future existence, this participation in a future beyond the return of Christ, it receives too much coverage. It gets too much attention in these calling texts to be just another implication. We're not dealing now with just another implication of our calling. We are dealing with the very heart of our calling. And if you think about it, actually, that's quite logical. You see, we said, didn't we, that one implication of our calling is a relationship. A relationship with Jesus. Our text there, you remember, was 1 Corinthians 1:9. That God has called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. We have this relationship with Jesus. Now, when is that relationship with Jesus experienced? Well, yes, to a degree, of course, it's experienced now. We're in a relationship. If we're believers this morning, if we're called men and women, we're in now a relationship with Jesus, aren't we? An intimate and a growing, a deepening relationship with him. But nonetheless, we know, don't we, that it's in that future existence that that relationship with Jesus will really blossom and come into its own. Oh, then again, we said another implication of our calling is an orientation toward others. and we looked at various texts in that connection. We have been called to a life that is others-oriented. But when? When does that others-orientation manifest itself? Well, yes, again, to a degree now, and we have a responsibility to be cultivating that attitude now, to be living at peace with each other, and to be loving each other, and to be serving each other, and so on. And that's an important responsibility. But again, we know, don't we, that it's only in that future existence that that orientation toward others will really blossom and come into its own. Only then will the life of God's family be utterly unmarred by any selfishness and any lovelessness, and so on. Then again, we said another implication of our calling is a lifestyle of holiness, God-like holiness. Remember 1 Peter 1:15. And again, then we ask the question, well, when? When is that lifestyle to be practiced? And again, yes, of course, to a degree now. And again, we have a responsibility to be cultivating God-like holiness now. But again, we know, don't we, that it's only in that future existence that our God-like lifestyle will really blossom and come into its own. Only then will that flesh, which we talked about last week, which still resists the spirit, resists the growth of holiness, only then will the flesh be removed altogether. And so we could go on. And so you see what I'm saying then, that yes, there are all these different implications of our calling, but if we dig deeper and if we burrow down to the very core, the very kernel, the very heart of our calling, what we find is this, that we have been called to a future existence once Jesus Christ returns. And I'm saying then that that's borne out in the sheer weight of texts that talk about this and which we'll start to turn to in a moment. But that was the first thing I just wanted to establish, the weight of this material. But then secondly, let's notice the variety of this material, the variety of this material. In our Bible study on Wednesday evening, our attention was drawn to that name, that title, Jeshurun, in Deuteronomy chapter 33. And we were told that it occurs four times in the Old Testament, and that it refers then to Israel, God's people, Israel. And you might then come across that name, Jeshurun, and you think, well, what's the point of this? Why are there these four occurrences of it? Why not just call Israel Israel in every single instance? Then we all know where we stand. Why couldn't the Bible be a bit more straightforward in that sense? But of course it's reminding us, isn't it, that the Bible is never bland. The Bible is never a boring book. The Bible uses different language at different points to describe the same realities, but in order to make slightly different emphases. We have it supremely, I suppose, with the titles and names of God, don't we? There are so many different titles for God that are used throughout the Bible. And again, it would be so much blander, wouldn't it, if there was just one word that occurred every time. But again, it's rich, there's variety, there are these different emphases about God being made. And we have the same thing then when it comes to descriptions of our future existence, our eternal future. There, again, there's variety. It's not the same phrase that's used every time the Bible touches on our future existence. And even then across these nine texts that we're confining ourselves to, these calling texts, even across those texts, we see a variety of language used to describe this eternal future that is set before us. So let's just notice two or three different descriptions. For one thing, it's described as an inheritance. Our future existence is described as an inheritance. And the verse for that is in the middle of the passage we read earlier on in our service. It's Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. And the emphasis then in that description is on grace. grace is what is highlighted there. You see, in ordinary life then, in human society, the receiving of an inheritance rests upon two things, doesn't it? First of all, a promise written there in the will. I leave such and such to so and so. So it's a promise. Then the other thing that an inheritance rests on is, of course, a death. And apart from the death of the testator, then the estate remains the possession solely of the testator. So an inheritance then, the receiving of an inheritance rests on those two things, a promise and a death. And as long as those two things are in place, then the inheritance is yours. So you don't get a phone call from your solicitor one day saying, hello there, your Uncle Joe in Australia has died, and he promised you his estate. So as long as you can satisfy us that you're a good guy and you're thoroughly deserving of this, then it's all yours. No, it's all yours. Uncle Joe has died, there's the death. Uncle Joe put you in his will, there's the promise, and so the inheritance is yours. And Hebrews 9:15 is saying that it's the same with this future existence to which you and I as believers have been called. It works in the same way as an earthly inheritance. It rests on those same two things, on a promise and on a death. So listen to what the writer says there. He says, therefore he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called, so there we've got our key word that this whole series is revolving around, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since death has occurred that redeems them, and so it goes on. And so, just as in an ordinary inheritance situation, at the human level, there are no additional clauses, so here, it's not that we shall receive this inheritance as long as God has promised it and Christ has died, and we can satisfy God that we deserve it and our lives conform to a certain standard. No, it's the promise and the death, full stop. And that's why I say grace is what is being highlighted here. Our future existence is an inheritance. Therefore, it is a gracious thing. It is a thing which flows out of the grace of God. Perhaps this morning you have doubts. You're a believer in Christ, but you look at your life this morning, you think, well, I'm just not worthy. I'm just not worthy of this future existence that is held forth so often in Scripture, this eternal glory. I'm just not worthy of it. Well, of course you're not worthy of it. No one is worthy of it, but it's an inheritance. It doesn't rest on worthiness. It rests on a promise and a death. It rests on grace, in other words. And that's the emphasis then that comes across there. But then secondly, it's described as a kingdom. It's described as a kingdom. So you don't need to turn to this verse unless you want to. But in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, Paul refers to God who calls us into his own kingdom. And he is definitely talking there about future entry into God's kingdom, because actually he then attaches another word, who calls us into his own kingdom and glory. And presumably then kingdom and glory there have equivalent kind of meaning. He's talking about the same thing. So he's talking then about the future, a future entry into God's kingdom. And the emphasis in that description then is on victory. Victory. You see, you might read that text and say, ah, but hang on a minute, Paul. Are we not already in God's kingdom? Did we not enter into God's kingdom the moment that we believed in Jesus Christ? Well, yes, of course, that's true. But you see, things are complicated. We exist, don't we, throughout this life in God's kingdom, yes, but God's in God's kingdom in a context where the ruler of this world, as Jesus calls Satan in John 12:31, is still operative. And where all those nasties that are associated with his reign, disease and disaster and sin and temptation and death, are still so present. We do live in God's kingdom, yes, but in a context where there's another ruler still active and still operative and still making the world a somewhat ghastly place. And of course, Satan and all his nasties have already been eliminated in principle. Christ has done everything necessary for their elimination in his cross and resurrection. But that elimination has not yet been implemented. And so our present kingdom existence is full of these contradictions. Yes, we're in the kingdom of God, but in this strange context. But you see, then, when Christ returns, we shall enter into God's kingdom in its full and final and consummated form, where God's victory over Satan and sin and evil will be written over every single flower bed, even where not a thorn or thistle will be seen. And will be written over every single cell of our bodies, not one of which will any more be vulnerable to cancer or any other nasty disease. God's victory over evil and over the evil one will be written across every molecule of that realm. And that's a precious prospect then, isn't it? A kingdom where God's rule is finally unresisted, uncontested, unchallenged. Perhaps this morning you're weary of the brokenness of this world. You should be, we all should be. And the role which Satan still plays here. Let's remember we've been called to a future existence that is nothing less than a victorious kingdom where God's rule will be utterly unchallenged. But then thirdly, it's described as glory. It's described as glory. So we've seen this already in 1 Thessalonians 2:12, calls us into his own kingdom and glory. We have it again in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, where Peter writes, the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And we have it in 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory. So there are these three calling texts which refer to the fact that we've been called to glory. And the emphasis in that description then is on transformation. Transformation. See, we use this word glory when it in connection with our future in quite a loose way, don't we? We're going to glory, we say. What do we mean by that? There's a phrase in that hymn we just sang by Margaret Clarkson, resurrection glory. That was the phrase she used in one of those verses, resurrection glory. And that's an accurate, a correct biblical description of glory. Glory in New Testament terms is resurrection glory. So you have it in Romans 8, and Romans 8 you have this kind of tantalizing build-up of glory references. So in verse 17, Paul says that if we suffer with Christ, we will also be glorified with him. And then again in verse 18, he talks about our sufferings not being worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. And then in verse 21, he says that the creation is going to share in the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so he's thrown in all these glory references, and you feel like screaming out, but Paul, what is this glory? What are you talking about? And finally, he drops the answer in verse 23, the redemption of our bodies. That's where the glory is going to be revealed in us, in our very bodies, in resurrection glory. Or you think of Philippians 3:21. And verses 20 and 21, Paul says that our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Saviour from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Again, the glory there is resurrection. Glory, or 1 Corinthians 15:43, where Paul is contrasting our bodies in their present state with our resurrection bodies. And he has a list of four different contrasts, one of which is this. The present body, he says, it is sown in dishonor. Our bodies now are marked by dishonor, but they will be raised, he says, in glory. Now, I guess it's quite possible that no society in history has been as keenly aware as our modern Western society is of how lowly, to use Philippians 3:21 language, or how dishonourable, to use 1 Corinthians 15:43 language, our bodies are. And so people in our society spend millions of pounds trying to make our bodies more glorious. And of course, it's all just papering over the cracks, isn't it? But the New Testament says that we have been called to a future existence where the lowliness and the dishonorableness of our bodies will not simply be modified and touched up a bit through some cosmetic surgery and a clever diet, but will be utterly transformed as they are flooded with resurrection glory. That's what the New Testament is saying. What a prospect that is. And then fourthly, it's described as a marriage. It's described as a marriage. And the calling text here is Revelation 19, verse 9. And you may remember we looked at this a few weeks ago in our series on Revelation. And in our English versions, actually, the word called isn't used, but it is there in the Greek text. We read, the angel said to me, that's to John, write this, blessed are those who are invited, the ESV has, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But it's not invited, it's the word called. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so the emphasis in that description is on intimacy. Intimacy. And of course, as I said earlier on, we have an intimate relationship with Jesus now, don't we, as believers? But now we're in the betrothal stage. But that text is saying that our future existence, it will be marriage, not mere betrothal. Perhaps some of you who are married can remember the betrothal, the engagement phase, and all those phone calls and all those partings. And I know somebody who's been married for probably 30 years or something who says that he still hates train stations because it reminds him of when he and his wife were courting and it just symbolized being separated again, being parted again. And there's that contrast between the numerous partings and separations of engagement and then the coming together in marriage. And that's the contrast then between our relationship with Christ now and our relationship with Christ then. It would be intimate and marital in a way that massively exceeds what we experience now. And so I'm saying then that there's a great variety to this material, talking about this future existence to which we've been called. Let's savour this material in its variety. Let's go away today and think about it much. That we are headed for an inheritance that's of grace, for a kingdom where the victory of God will be so pronounced. That we are headed for glory where our very bodies will be transformed. And for marriage, that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. So the weight of this material, and the variety of this material. But thirdly and finally, the purpose of this material, the purpose of it. So in these texts then, where the New Testament writers connect our conversion calling to a future existence, and they say it's that we've been called to at conversion, what are they trying to do? What are they trying to achieve? Well, three things quickly. First of all, they are trying to educate. They're trying to educate. It's fascinating, isn't it, that prayer that Paul prays at the beginning of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, he's praying for the Ephesians. And what he prays for them is knowledge. He prays that they would know some things. And one of the things then that he wants them to know is this, Ephesians 1:18, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Paul simply wants his readers to know, to understand, to appreciate. And of course, he's not using knowledge in a minimal sense, in the way that you might know the date of the Spanish Armada because you were taught it decades ago in school, and it must be there somewhere in the recesses of your mind if you could only find it. But he means know in the sense of it being at the forefront of your minds. I want you to be thinking about this, to be absolutely certain about this, that you have been called to a hope, you've been called to a future, you've been called to an existence that lies beyond the end of history itself. Because, of course, the Ephesians and us, we don't instinctively think like that. I'm sure that those six implications of our calling that we looked at in the last two sessions, I'm sure that for most of us they resonated a lot more with us than this future existence. Because we think like this, don't we? That we've been called to this Christian life. And yes, then there's eternal glory tagged on at the end. But the New Testament reverses that. It says, no, we've been called to eternal glory and there's the Christian life tagged on at the start. I mean, if I was talking to one of you at the start of the summer and said, well, what are your plans for the summer? And you said, well, we're going on a 10-hour journey, and we're going to go through a couple of airports, and we're going to spend several hours in each, and maybe get snatched some sleep on some seats in the airport, and we're going to sit on a plane, and maybe watch a film, and maybe have a meal on the plane, and you just went on like that, and then at the end said, oh yeah, and then at the end of that journey, we're going to spend 3 weeks touring the United States. That'd be a bit strange, wouldn't it? I would look at you a bit oddly. Because it'd be more normal to say, well, over the summer I'm going to the United States, going to tour for 3 weeks. But unfortunately there is a 10-hour journey and I'm going to have to stay at a couple of airports on the way. But you see, we're a bit like that, the way we think. That we kind of put all the focus on the now, the Christian life, and as if eternity's just tagged on at the end, but it's the other way around. It's eternity with this tagged on at the start. And that's what Paul then is praying for the Ephesians. I just want you to know this, what you've been called to. Not to the now primarily, but to the then. That's what you've been called to. So to educate. Second purpose, to exhort. So we began our service this morning with Philippians 3, verse 14, which is another calling text. And you know how Paul there then, he is basically saying to the Philippians, look, you've been called to this upward call, this call to this future existence. Therefore, live accordingly, pursue it. Pursue it, in fact, with all the dedication of an athlete. Pursue that prize to which you've been called, that eternal future, pursue it with the single-mindedness and the dedication and the obsessiveness of an athlete. It's interesting, isn't it? In that connection, he tells them to forget what is behind, forget what lies behind. And again, it's part of the athletic picture here. So here's the athlete, and he's training for some major games that are coming up. And so each morning his alarm goes off at 5 o'clock. And as he lies there, and those first few waking moments, knowing that he's got to jump out of bed and he's got to go and put in some miles before breakfast. He's tempted to think wistfully of bygone days when he could have had a couple of extra hours in bed because he wasn't an athlete then, he wasn't in training then. But he won't let himself entertain those thoughts for long, because he'll say to himself, no, this prize that I'm trying to win at those games, it's far superior to a couple of hours in bed every morning. And then at mid-morning, when he's having his cup of coffee, and it's a bare, unaccompanied cup of coffee, whereas once over he would have had a biscuit with it, and he's tempted to think wistfully of those days, he'll stop himself and he'll say, no, this prize that I'm going to try and win at those games, it's far better than a biscuit with my coffee every morning. And Paul's saying it's like that with this. It's like that for Paul. Here he is, and he's in jail as he writes this letter. And there in jail, he's tempted to think wistfully of days when he was a man who commanded respect and kudos. The way he's described at the beginning of chapter 3 of Philippians, actually. This man who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. All the Jewish world looked up to him. Tempting to think wistfully of those days when nobody would have put him in prison. He was putting other people in prison. But he won't let himself think wistfully of those days. He says to himself, no, I have been called to a prize which is far superior to being the leading Jew of my day. And perhaps this morning you're a Christian who's had to give up a lot because you're a Christian. You've had to give up prestige amongst your contemporaries. You've had to give up income. You've had to give up various things. Had to give up sinful pleasures. And although, yes, on the whole, you now feel distaste toward them anyway, because God has changed your taste, your moral taste, your moral appetite. Yet still, in your weaker points, you feel drawn toward those sinful pleasures that you've given up. Think like this. Think like Paul. And think, this prize to which I've been called is infinitely superior to anything I've given up, and anything I could ever possibly give up. This wonderful prize to which God has called me. So he's educating, he's exhorting, but then the third purpose of these New Testament texts is to encourage. To encourage. And so the last verse to which I draw your attention then is 1 Peter 5:10 again. 1 Peter 5:10, where Peter writes, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. I think we need to understand what he means by suffered for a little while. He's not saying there after you've suffered for a season of this life. The little while is the whole of this life, the whole of the Christian life. He's saying after you've suffered for the little while that God gives you on this earth, then he says at the end of the verse, in eternity, when Christ comes, you will be restored, confirmed, strengthened, and established. But he's writing here to Christians then who are suffering, and who might have said, well, that's all very well for you to write, Peter, but it's jolly hard being in the midst of the little while at this point. And the future restoration, it seems very remote, and it seems very distant, and it seems very implausible even. All we can see as we look around us now is suffering. Is it really going to happen? Are we ever really going to be restored? Are we ever really going to be raised up? Are we ever really going to experience this glory that you're going on about, Peter? And that's why I think it's so significant he uses our word called in the middle of the verse, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ. And remember, this is a word that Peter has used several times already, and he's used it in that seminal text, chapter 2, verse 9, where he said that you have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, none of Peter's readers would have disputed that. They knew very well they'd been called out of darkness into light. They knew that they weren't the people they once were. They knew something had happened to them, that they had been converted. And you see Peter's logic then. He's saying to them, look, that call that you received, that conversion, it was actually a call to eternal glory. And it's already carried you a long way. It's already carried you out of darkness, unbelief, rebellion, into this light that you're now living in. It will therefore carry you the rest of the way to that eternal glory. That's the logic. It's like if you get a call from a friend in Edinburgh who says, well, I'm coming to see you today on the train, and I'm on my way now to Waverley Station, and puts the phone down. You might think, well, I know what the trains are like, and it'll probably be cancelled, probably be fog or ice or something, or she won't be allowed on because she hasn't booked a ticket in advance, and so she probably won't come at all. It's a different story if your friend rings and says, I'm coming to see you today on the train, we've just left Dunbar. Because then you know that, well, she's on the train, and the train is coming, and that train from Edinburgh to Newcastle, if it's already reached Dunbar, it's likely to reach Newcastle too. And that's Peter's logic. He's saying to these believers, you've been called to glory, you've already come out of darkness into light. And so isn't it credible that you are going to go all the way to glory? That call that has carried you so far already will carry you the rest of the way. And so those are the three purposes of these texts, and they're the purposes for us this morning. Let's be educated. Let's know that we have been called to eternal glory. Let's be exhorted to live in the light of that and pursue that eternal glory. Live for it every day like an athlete. And let's be encouraged that this eternal glory cannot fail, because God has called us to it, and our very existence as believers this morning shows that that call is working. It has brought us this far. It will take us the rest of the way. Amen.